By the way, is the ancient Near East. If there was some doubt, it's not a Rorschach test or anything like that. But there is the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem over here, Asia here, Greece, and Rome. But we'll point to a couple of things maybe as we go. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that as we enjoy thy creation all around, we would be open to the living word which speaks to us, not only in these hills and trees, but in our communications one with another, and especially through the scripture, through these words, that thy word might speak also a word to us. We pray that we might have ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might be enriched by thy word and draw closer to thee and to one another. We ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I won't say how Philemon got to be chosen for the Bible study this morning. I see Walt way back in the back corner. But the story goes that we were wondering not only what could be covered and managed maybe in a single session, but also who was the most neglected. As one looked across the scriptures and wondered if we might not just take that neglected one and sort of raise him up, that book, which is usually put to the side, disregarded, regarded as a sort of why? Why is it even there? One might ask. We said, why not take Philemon and make Philemon the object of Bible study for this day? And so that's what we have done. The question we had is, how do you pronounce it, really? Not only where do you find it, if you can at all. Some thought Philemon, and some thought Philemon. And what is your answer? Philemon. Oh, that's nice. That's not the way my Bible pronounces it. Finally, I look at the little marks. It's pronounced Philemon. But I've always pronounced it Philemon, and I'm too old to change. And so I'm going to call it Philemon, and you can call it whatever you want. Do you all have Bibles? There are Bibles in the back of the room. Anybody needs a Bible? Chris, maybe you could pass them out. I said to one person this morning, Philemon, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And the person said, Hazonga. Not reveal the identity of this person, but it probably is fairly descriptive of where Philemon is in our thinking. But you know, this strange thing of Philemon, who comes after Titus and before Hebrews, on that one little page, I asked an economist among us, no, I shouldn't say that really, if he would be good enough to say something about chapter 2 of Philemon. And he said, well, no, he didn't feel equipped as an economist to really go into chapter 2 of Philemon.
At which time I informed him that there was no chapter 2
of Philemon. There are only 25 very brief verses on this page. But you know, the interesting thing about Philemon, which we don't really consider Philemon's never part of the text, contains no great theological or religious utterances, obviously. It looks like just some private correspondence between a couple of people on a totally incidental, unrelated, not world-shaking, totally private matter. Why in the world do they stick this book, this letter of St. Paul, into the Holy Scripture? Why does this become a part? Is there any possible reason why they should, of all the hundreds of letters Paul wrote, of course they had to scurry around and try and find them, and many of them they didn't find, why would they take this one of all things? I'm sure that they had letters that they, as they're picking and sorting, odds that they did not put in. Why this way? Anybody have an answer? Anybody have an answer? Who knows? Well, interestingly enough, the New Testament scholar John Knox says that this is one of the most interesting, I'm quoting now, one of the most interesting and illuminating books in the New Testament, and it is also one of the most important. Come on now, Professor Knox. Really, maybe you did your dissertation on Philemon or something. And you know how you tend to think that everything revolves around one thing that you're doing, and nothing stands without it. Well, he did actually write a book on Philemon, and it just sort of blows your mind as to how anybody could manage that. But John Knox did it, and he supports a rather interesting theory on Philemon that I would like to mention this morning. It's not uncontested, but it is supported by a great many New Testament scholars like Goodspeed and Buttrick and Barclay and a few others. Now, but first of all, let's just look at this page. I say, nobody's ever questioned, by the way, its genuineness as a work from Paul. Many of the other books have been questioned by scholars down through the ages, but from the very beginning until the present time, except for a few lunatic fringe people, nobody has ever questioned that this was actually Paul's work. And I think that that's probably pretty good. It follows his style, his manner, and so forth. It's obviously a letter written with great diplomacy and written for a specific purpose. Well, let's ask, first of all, just what's the occasion? Anybody want to just talk to that? What's the occasion for the writing this letter? Yeah, Mark.
An escaped slave who left his master and actually stole something in the process, if I'm not mistaken, and then encountered Paul later and was converted. So that now Paul is writing to that master, asking him to receive back his runaway slave.
Okay. Who is the master? What's his name?
Master's Philemon.
Philemon is the master, and the slave's name is?
Onesimus.
Onesimus. Onesimus or Onesimus. You can have it either way. Do we know that he stole something? We're not really told that he stole something. Maybe in verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you. I mean, there might be some implication that something went wrong in that relationship, but it doesn't say that he stole anything. It doesn't say that even that he was a runaway. May not necessarily have been a runaway. No doubt his master was unhappy with him for some reason, though. Now, verse 18. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. He has perhaps wronged his master in some way. It's not sure how he got to see Paul. Anyway, where's Paul, by the way?
In prison.
Oh, he's in prison. Where could this prison be?
Rome.
Well, a lot of people do think Rome. I think scholars are divided on this. Some say Caesarea. I would say most of them say Ephesus. But it's hard to know. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of many of my imprisonments. And we know that he was imprisoned at Ephesus. We know he was imprisoned at Caesarea. And of course, in Acts 28, we hear about his imprisonment in Rome. So it could have been any of these. Although, when he says to asks that a room be prepared for him, it probably is improbable that all the way from Rome, he's going to come from prison Rome all the way over here to Colossae, is where, this is a little sort of insignificant town in the midst of Asia, way over here to visit him. It's probably improbable. It's more probable that he's at Ephesus and is just going to make that brief trip. Well, Paul can't accompany him now, of course, because he is in prison. Although he seems to have free rein and he can write And the next best thing, at least, is to take this situation and write a sort of advocacy letter and put it in Onesimus' hand and send him on his way. But now he doesn't write this just to Onesimus at all. He writes it to other people. Why would he do this? Anybody have an idea? He writes it, actually, to Philemon, our beloved, our fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. It's not sure whose house, actually. It could be Philemon's house, since the early church usually took the largest house around, probably of the wealthiest member, and met in the living room. Churches weren't built till about the 3rd century. So it could have probably been Philemon's house. But if he's writing this rather private letter, well, he can say it's a private letter, but it's a personal letter. Why does he include all these other people? Anybody have a thought on that? Why would he include other people in the letter?
Going back to a Christian community,
he
needs to address them all.
Okay, he's going back to a Christian community.
If Onesimus is being sent back to the Christian community, they all have to receive him as a fellow brother.
Okay. Yes, Mark.
And it might be an interesting kind of insurance that if he puts the care of the Onesimus in the group, there will be less tendency for his master to receive him partially.
Yeah, I think both of these reasons are pretty good. Here he is sending him back as to be part of the community. And he's asking something rather strange. Not that he receives him again as a slave, but as he says, receive him as a
brother.
As a brother. But I think you're also right in saying that Onesimus or Philemon just got the letter privately and personally. Well, you would certainly flog a runaway slave. That is the minimum. But according to Roman law, you could kill the slave. You could be protected by law in killing the slave, and it was done all the time. It was a very harsh offense, a harsh punishment for a major offense. And so he writes probably also to this community, rather clever. He says, well, if I let everybody know, well then Philemon, he won't just handle it sort of unilaterally, he just won't do what he might do. I want all these people to know that I have major requests here. I want everybody to know that, I really want you to do this, Philemon, but I want you to know that you also owe me something. You're sort of in my debt. And he's sort of nudging him and goading him at this point and saying, well, really what I would like is that he be accepted into the community. Well, it's not certain why in the letter. There's no mention of any repentance on the part of Onesimus. It doesn't say that he's sorry for what he did, if he did something. Paul does not really appeal for forgiveness. But Paul has a deeper purpose in mind. What does he really want in this letter? What could you imagine that he really wants? And verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. Well, it's the theory, at least of John Knox, that what Paul really wants is not only for Onesimus to be accepted again within the community and within this household, but that he wants Onesimus back. And he wants him back with him. And John Knox goes on to say, not only does he want him back with him, but actually, Onesimus came back. And that all of the extra biblical literature shows that not only did Onesimus come back to Paul, now they'd probably, you know, discussed in prison for long hours whether they should even try this. Onesimus had come for whatever reason for counsel from Paul. They'd probably gotten to be very good friends. They'd probably wondered, is it really necessary for him to go back? We're taking a big risk. But Paul is also talking about the nature of the Christian community here. And though he does not break down the whole system of slavery, he puts it on a whole different basis, where he says, now, in Jesus Christ, we do not judge any person as slave and master. That is not the ultimate criteria. I want you to accept him as a brother again. But they had come to be very good friends. And says John Knox, he not only wanted him back, but he got back. And he came back. And he stayed with Paul until the time of Paul's death. We're not told, of course, that if either request was complied with. We have no biblical knowledge. We don't really know if, when Onesimus came back, whether he was really accepted into that community. And we have no biblical knowledge from the scripture that he was sent back to Paul. And so you ask yourself, out of all the hundreds of letters that Paul wrote, why is this one preserved? Now, if Onesimus is on his way back to slavery, of course, we have no answer to that question. But if Onesimus is on his way out of slavery, back to Paul, back to become one of the small, become one of the small circle of helpers and assistants, deacons, if you will, for Paul, then perhaps we have an answer. Now, we know that Paul's successors in the leadership of the church around the Aegean Sea, this is the center moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus, to Rome, and the whole thrust of Christianity at this time is moving now out of Judea, moving towards the Greek culture. And it has to adapt itself to the Greek culture. And this is, of course, why these letters are written and why the Gospels are written. It seems strange, in fact, that the New Testament, that the followers, the disciples, the apostles, the early church should even want to write anything down or even compile things in the scripture, because it talked about it having the mind of Christ. It talked about having the Holy Spirit, which was far above the standard of any written law. They had, of course, the Old Testament, as we know it, not only written in Hebrew, but now written in Greek, which they called the Septuagint. That was the Bible for the early church. Why would they want anything to be written down? But these followers now of Paul, Titus, Timothy, Silas, they are the ones who become the church leaders after the death of Paul. And one among the close followers becomes not only one of the leaders of the Christian community, but he becomes the bishop of Ephesus. And the bishop of Ephesus following the death of Paul is named Onesimus. If you read the epistles of Ignatius around 110 to the Ephesians, you hear the story of the bishop of Antioch, Ignatius, traveling to Rome, where he is to face trial and where he is eventually put to death. He comes to the town of Smyrna in Asia, and his whole entourage, the Roman guards and other followers, are with him to accompany him on the way. Bishop Onesimus in Ephesus sends a delegation, and not only he first sends a delegation, then he comes himself. And the interesting thing is that the people accompanying Bishop Onesimus to Smyrna. There are a few names that are given in the epistle to Ignatius to Onesimus at Ephesus, that there are certain people in the entourage of Onesimus that Ignatius would like to take with him on to Rome. And so John Knox, the request in the second epistle of Ignatius to Onesimus in Ephesus, of the Ephesus, is almost a duplicate of this letter of Paul to Philemon. The paragraphs run just parallel to one another. He is also asking for a person from this entourage to stay with him, who is sort of a servant on his way. And we have that text, and that's a very interesting text. Yeah.
In Colossians, the footnote that tells you to look in Colossians 4. A
little louder, please.
Paul is sending Tychicus back to the Colossians along with Onesimus. The Colossians was written after Philemon, so it sounds like Onesimus did come back and was one of the apostles or something. Is that right? Is that right?
Well, that's the thinking. That's, of course, the thinking of John Knox, and that's where the evidence... you know, maybe we should say something about... how the New Testament, the canon came to be written. Because what happens around, say, 110, fucking right out here in the Mediterranean, you know, it's about 110 A.D. we have evidence of the collection of Paul's writings. Actually, they had no scripture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written without any knowledge of Paul's letters between 70 and 90 A.D. And the only reason these, what we call the Gospels, were written is that now the great people of the church, Peter and Paul and others, have died. And moving now to a new generation of Christians, people can no longer depend on the great leaders of the church who knew Jesus personally to stand up and give this testimony. And so that these Gospels were written for different situations in different cities. Of course, the Gospel of John, which comes about 100 A.D., was written with an awareness of the letters of Paul. But it happened that, Paul's letters, and he wrote probably hundreds of them, were never accepted as inspirational or authoritative. They were read once in the church at Colossae and Philippi and so forth in Galatia. They were read once in the church and then they were filed. Then they were filed. But now Paul is dead. And they're saying, and of course they're facing big problems, the problem of syncretism, the problem of the different Gnostic and Docetic philosophies. And they say, we must call these letters back now and form them in a type of a collection. And so the call goes out to look for the letters of Paul, around 100, 110. And the person who signs his name to the request is Onesimus. Onesimus, the bishop of Ephesus, says, everybody look for the letters of Paul. Look in your attic. Look in the files. And find these letters. And the interesting thing, he commissions someone who will write a sort of general introduction to these letters of Paul. They first had 10. 10 letters of Paul. On the first scroll, they only had two letters. The one, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Ephesians. Ephesians began the collection, although for Marcion, who became a Christian heretic, he put Galatians first because it sort of served his special interest. Marcion was later condemned as a heretic of the church. But the collection that survived, first of all, it was just 10 books. Others were added later. Some people think that 3 books started. But if you look, open your Bibles to Ephesians once. Why don't you check out Ephesians? This became the first book in the series. And let's see, why don't you read the first section? What does it say in Ephesians?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Now some, what does it say?
It says, other ancient authorities read, who are at Ephesus and faithful.
Okay. Now it says in a footnote, it adds to other to the saints who are at Ephesus. But the earliest sources do not have any reference to the Ephesians, to people at Ephesus in the church. What Onesimus did was to commission someone to take a sort of compendium from the writings of St. Paul and to put this as a general introduction to what was going to be a collection of the works. They, of course, have no New Testament as we know it. Even as they're collecting the works, they are not considered authoritative. But there is a desire on the part of the churches now to know what Paul has said. The Acts of the Apostles has just been published, and Paul is becoming very popular throughout all this whole region. Some people, of course, were not very familiar with him. But once Acts is published, there's a new demand and a new popularity for Paul. And so what Onesimus does, he says, everybody try to find the book if you can. And they use Acts, of course, as a basis, because if you read Acts, you will naturally go to Galatians, Ephesians, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Corinth, and you it's sort of a guideline for this hunting expedition. And then he gets the books together, although the so-called pastoral epistles come quite a bit later, and he says, well, we're going to have a little introduction to this book. And so he commissions someone to write Ephesians. I don't know of any New Testament scholars who believe that Paul wrote Ephesians. Well, he didn't really write it, but in a sense he did, because 9/10 of it is taken from the other epistles, with the bulk of it coming from, of course, Colossians. In the initial scroll, when they put this thing together, like a sort of a Holden cookbook, it was Colossians-Philemon. You know, Philemon was there sort of tailing on at the end. But the reason why it was in, of course, was because it provided the basis, it told the story of how the bishop of Ephesus came to be, and in a sense, was the foundation for the actual call to gather the letters. Onesimus was the one who issued the call. Now, I guess on the first scroll, when they got it all together, if I can find it, was Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know, for the Old Testament, of course, they had between 25 and 30 scrolls. You couldn't get it all in one papyrus. And you couldn't get even the New Testament on one papyrus, you had to have two. And so this is the way, at least this earlier collection, was broken down. Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and on the second scroll, Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, Colossians-Philemon, and then the last one was Philippians. Well, Ephesians, if you look at it very carefully, you see that it was written, in fact, by a collector as an introduction to the collection. Okay, we finally, and we said that Onesimus was the one who actually made the collection. Does anybody have any questions at this point?
Well, how young would Onesimus have been when he was with Paul? He'd been pretty fairly young, wouldn't he?
Well, you're right. He would have had to have been fairly young. But because you're wondering if the same Onesimus, who was the slave, became the bishop of Ephesus. And, of course, this is a good question, a good logical question. Could he have been there? Well, time-wise, if we say that the collection actually took place, is placed around 95, what time did Paul die? I'm not sure.
65.
Well, Paul, of course, was very old when he's making the request of Philemon. It would have had to have been, of course, that Onesimus was rather young at the time. But when between 90 and 110, when he served as bishop of the church, he died in 110, it would quite naturally be that that he could have been that age. At least, actually, there's other evidence that I cannot sort of call forth at this moment. To support the relationship between the Onesimus in Philemon and the Onesimus who is the bishop of Ephesus. But I think that the evidence is substantial. Actually, he could have made it age-wise. Anybody else have anything to say? Now, we also have another book that is based on this type of model. We know of no model of this book collection. But immediately after this was issued, this publication, under the signature of Onesimus, another book was written that is built sort of on the same model, which is in the New Testament. Which book is that? Collection of letters sort of stapled together with one introductory general letter. You know how this book begins. Which book is that in the New Testament? Well, it's the book of the Revelation. Revelation begins with a general letter to all the churches, and then it follows with specific letters to specific churches. We don't have this model of literature until this point. But after this collection of Paul, it becomes very popular and everybody wants a copy. And so they pass this copy around. It's still not authoritative. And they want to read from it in the churches on Sunday. And it's especially important to this generation that just did not experience, did not know Paul personally, and they did not know the disciples. Around 150 AD, we have this collection that's called the Memoirs of the Apostles. And these, what they call the Memoirs of the Apostles, are really the Gospels as we know them today. And slowly they started reading Gospels in connection with the letters of Paul. Marcion, the Christian heretic, finally, his Gospel for his community was the Gospel of Luke. And he also had this collection of Paul all neatly done together. It comes out of Ephesus. And so he wrote Luke and the 10 letters of St. Paul. Of course, in the second century, we have more problems arising. Docetism, Marcionism, Gnosticism, Montanism, and we have other letters being written. Timothy and Titus are really in response to Marcion. Finally resolved only at the time that the Apostles' Creed is written. But we don't actually have a full New Testament as we know it today. We have various lists being put together. Some in the East, some in the West. And only in the year 393, at the Council of Hippo in Africa, do we have any type of list that we have today. That was the first time they put together a New Testament as we have it today. And even then it was not authoritative. It took further councils of the church to call this finally the canon. And to say, this is going to be on equal status with the Septuagint. That is to say, the Old Testament scripture, plus the Apocrypha. In the early church, took the Apocrypha and the Septuagint, and they knew that that was authoritative, but they were not sure about the so-called Gospels or the letters of St. Paul. But more and more this got so coalesced together, and there became a separate list for the Egyptian church, a separate list for the Syriac church, a separate list for the church in Alexandria. There was a so-called Eusebian list, but gradually more and more this became defined. I'm not sure if the canon is closed today. Does anybody know that, Walt? Anybody here know if the canon is finally closed for all times? I think the canon has never been closed. The church was always saying that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was always alive and is alive today. Could one add a book to the New Testament today? Could one add to the collection? Well, probably not, because we look at this as the primary witness to the event of Jesus Christ. The primary witness in the life of the early church is to the meaning of the gospel. But theoretically, I believe that the canon is still open, which means that the inspiration of God could again, in our own day, so inspire someone to communicate in an authoritative way what the Word of God is for our time. Let's look at Philemon a little bit more carefully. Okay, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the way Paul always begins, all of his letters. Grace and peace. He calls them back to the center of the faith and about the nature of the grace and peace that comes in Jesus Christ. This is every letter begins this way. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. But Paul, obviously, it's not a calculated thing. He is really speaking from his heart about the history that they have had together. And I think he's speaking very honestly about with real thanksgiving for what this man has meant and what this church has meant. As we said, the church met not in buildings as we know them, but in homes, as do many of the churches today in many countries of Africa and Asia. When they finally come through to the church and make contact with the church in Soviet Kazakhstan and Siberia, the Lutherans, 750,000 of them who have survived, we see that they're all meeting in houses. The interesting thing when Paul Hansen from the Department of Church Cooperation of the Lutheran World Federation, when he finally gets permission from the State Secretary for Church Affairs to visit, he comes in the town of Alma-Ata, and he comes not to a church building because they had all been destroyed, but he comes to homes. And he says the most meaningful thing to him was to stand on the porch of this home and to look out over these over 1,000 people and to say, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the first thing he said. And as you know, his account is that this whole sea of people who hadn't seen anyone from the West for over 40 years until this past year, they suddenly break out with handkerchiefs and weeping. And then he tells them, we have not forgotten you in all this time. And though more than 3/4 of your number have been killed and decimated, and though many have fled from to Mongolia and China and to the United States and other places. People in Scandinavia and Germany and in Africa and in America have not forgotten you. When you think of this great breakthrough, which I think has been the story of the year, this past year, certainly among Lutheran churches, you cannot help but think of Paul and writing from prisoner to prisoner, where there is alienation, misunderstanding, or separation. And this contact is again made. And the words are spoken, powerful words, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't assume, of course, that the church exists through the written word. Luther was always very careful not to identify the word of God with the words of Scripture. No, it is the word with a capital W that breaks forth when Scripture is read, when it is proclaimed, when it is spoken. It is the word of judgment and of grace that addresses us, and we cannot identify the word with the words. There are some people who wonder, as Luther himself wondered, if it was even good to have written down anything in the Scripture, the old or as well as the new. Because the powerful impact of the mighty acts of God in history is when they handed it down by word of mouth in the great oral tradition of the time. They were gathered at Bethel and Gilgal, Shechem. And there they would tell what they called the Amphictyon. And there they would tell what happened, how Moses led us from the land, how the Lord bore us on eagle's wings and brought us to himself. And they would recite the story. And this was the command of the fathers, always to tell the stories. Tell the stories, tell the stories. It became maybe too easy when they wrote it down. And this great storytelling that is part and parcel of our faith was lost. And it is lost today, unfortunately. We are not bound to the written word, although it is the primary witness. It is written because we are frail and alienated people. But you know, in the Soviet Union, where they did not have the Bibles, what do you find when this breakthrough finally takes place? You find people gathering in communities all over, telling the stories. They do have a few written texts, as if you've read the account of this first meeting. And they started reading sermons in German and in Scandinavian languages from the 16th century, 17th century. Old sermons they started to read, but more important to them, as Paul Hansen relates, was the telling of the story from one family to another, from father to son. One could say that even though the churches are destroyed, and maybe all the Bibles are gone, maybe all the pastors are there, and though the grass withers and the flower fades, it's the word that abides. As the great Bishop Matulis from Latvia says, Archbishop Matulis, he says, we should not be concerned about the preservation of the church, or the Bibles, or the institutions, or the buildings. That is God's business. We should not be concerned about the preservation. We should be concerned about the mission of the church, the task, the proclamation. And I think it's a sort of nice a statement from the bishop. I mean, we're happy that they issued the call. Collect the works of St. Paul. Look high and low. Look in your house. Look in the files of your church. Many of them are lost, of course. We know from the other books that a great number of books, letters are referred to. And we still can't find them. Archaeologists are still digging around trying to find them today. We'll probably come up with them, and another gospel is missing. What do we call that gospel anyway, Walt? The New Testament scholars have to take over because I'm not. I mean, don't we call one source for the New Testament?
Quella.
What?
Q.
We just call it Q, which means quella, or source. But we figure that Q or Quella has been somehow cast aside because it has been caught up in the other Bibles. Some people are still looking around for Q, and scholars can do that, you know, hunting around. They might find Q someday. I think it would be very interesting when they do, because it's referred to. But it is a testimony to us that the power of God's Word and the life of the community, though it is based around the book, and as Lutherans we probably know that more than other denominations, yet its center is rooted in the event of Jesus Christ himself. Does anybody want to, yeah, John?
A week ago we had by John Howard Yoder, and some of the people who read that wanted an extra session because the hardest chapter in that book for them to take was one called Revolutionary Subordination. And Yoder would see Philemon somewhat differently from the way we saw it today. Would see it as a primary further substantiation of the key to the New Testament being a theology of the cross, and the scandal of the cross being seen in servanthood that was freely chosen instead of domination, a little bit like Bruce Benson's Vespers the other night, where you looked for the wrong place if you looked at the place of power, namely the king, and forgiveness that absorbs hostility, that in those areas you saw what it meant to be a follower of the way. If that's the key to the New Testament, then Philemon is one of the ways in which you saw that that was lived out consistently by the early Christian church, and that the importance for Philemon, the importance of Philemon in the Christian story of the New Testament or the tradition, would not be that he may someday have become a bishop. The key thing would have been Paul and Onesimus saw that what you did to be consistent and faithful was to freely choose to continue to be a slave, so that it wasn't a manipulation at all of Philemon. Philemon also understood that there were changed relationships. So it was one of the illustrations for Yoder of that revolutionary subordination. And but that's hard for us to take. I mean, that still would be a scandal today, I think. That instead of the New Testament speaking against slavery, the point of the revolution would be that you end slavery by voluntary subordination, not somehow overthrowing the masters, but choosing a kind of revolutionary understanding of the relationship.
Well, I'm really pleased for this, grateful for this contribution, John, and I think it's terribly important that, and this is, applies not only to Philemon, but to all the books of the scripture. One can take any book and understand it, or seek to understand it, from a historical standpoint. You know, scholars dissect it and take it apart and put it together, and they do scissors and paste with these books, and they try to map out where things are geographically, where they fit together historically, and that's all a lot of great fun. And because the word, and very important, because it helps us to understand the meaning of the word with a capital W in its historical situation, so that we don't make great blunders when we try to see its relevance for our own day. But no matter how you try to analyze historically, geographically, geologically, the scripture, or the book of Philemon, one cannot avoid, nor should one, perhaps the most important fact, namely, what meaning is coming to us, what is being spoken to us in this incident itself. It might be interesting to say, with John Knox, that Philemon is one of the most illuminating and interesting books because of the fact that Onesimus, who went back to Philemon, also came back to Paul, became the bishop of Antioch, issued the call, the bishop of Ephesus, issued the call for the collection of Pauline letters and started the process for the formation of the New Testament canon. Interesting. But I think the power of Philemon is perhaps more so in what you just brought out, namely the fact that within this Christian community, something rather astounding and revolutionary is taking place. Because it's almost unheard of, especially if a slave did something wrong, to be then to go asked to go back to the master, awaiting perhaps in other situations certain death, certainly flogging,
but to go back and say, I want you to accept him not as a slave, but as a brother. And I think that should provide some insight. Maybe we can't take it as far as Yoda wants us to take it. But it does say something about the nature of this community. Where here he comes back in a sort of, in a voluntary way. Well, there were a lot of slaves at this time, and some of the slaves had a fairly good position. If you were a sort of an intelligent slave picked up by the Romans somewhere along the way, they would have you almost as a member of the family. You would teach, you became civil servants, not only in Rome, but in the outlying provinces. If you were not too smart, you'd get put down in the mines. You'd have to dig and do hard labor. It's hard to know where Onesimus came out. He's probably one of the more intelligent of the slaves. And so he probably did have a fairly good position. Nevertheless, he had that classification as a slave. And he may not have lost that, even until the day that Philemon died. We assume that he came back with Paul and became one of the close inner circle. But the point is, I think, at least part of what you're saying, is that in Christ, a new relationship is established. And the significance of the Christ event is that it can meet culture and transform culture. We've talked about that this past week. John?
Maybe another way to say that is, Philemon, the letter is not important because this person later became a bishop. This person later might have become a bishop precisely because he epitomized what it meant to be a follower of the way, namely one who chose to go back to Philemon and accept revolutionary subordination. That means there's a difference in how you say that. That the church recognized that he incarnated an understanding of the follower of the way and made him a bishop would mean that the victory was at the point of his choosing to be a slave, not when he became a winner, namely a bishop. And didn't get to, I don't know if I've said it. I know what I'm meaning, but I don't know if I'm saying
it. Yes, maybe it wasn't too efficient, you got kicked upstairs.
As you talk, I began to understand what Christian community means. Because Philemon, Onesimus had he took a big step by going back to Philemon. He had to have that trust to do that. But he was unable to have that trust. I mean, it wasn't a step he was taking alone. He had that trust because of the community, which says one doesn't have to stand alone. That the community is more than the fact that what word did John use? It's more than that. It's that the whole system supported him, really enabled him take this stand.
Thank you very much. Yes.
Or the college of China, right?
Yes.
What was?
Or that Paul took time to write a letter for a slave.
Right.
It's hard to read between the lines here. When did he come? How long were they together? I am sending you my heart, he says. And some versions use the old inscription, from my bowels, from my very being he's coming. And the heart was not, we cannot dissect the person in this Hebrew Jewish thinking. It is from my very heart I'm sending you. You could hardly say anything stronger that the essence of the wholeness of your life and your whole commitment is riding with this person. That's almost unheard of in the literature of this time, that a slave would be so regarded. And I think he's being sent from the community to the community. And perhaps precisely that all these other people are listed here. We know these other people. We know from the people that he mentions at the end, Demas, who later forsook him, Mark, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, Aristarchus, who is mentioned several times in Acts. We're talking about the community here, this book.
It seems to me, as I look at the Jerusalem Bible, which gives a little bit of a different rendering of verse which of verse 13, that Paul is giving up community in order to send Onesimus to a community. Paul says, I should have liked to keep him with me. He could have been a substitute for you to help me while I am in chain, in the chains that the good news has brought me.
Beautiful. Yes.
But you're saying that he's willing to give him up for the sake.
He's giving up, Paul is giving up community in order to send
Onesimus. Yes.
It's hard really to know where Paul is at this time.
Well, he says he's an old man, so I assume that he's in Rome.
He might well be in Rome, although he still plans to come, you know. He still plans to come to prepare room for me. Seems a little bit out of the way, you know, and I'll stop by. You know, it's hard to do that from Rome, but he might still be in Rome.
Anyway, that's what's wrong.
No, but I think it's a very important point, that the willingness to...
To me, it's very powerful that Paul is willing to give up community, and also that he mentions his changes as that which the good news has brought him.
You know, sometimes if one would take off on this comment here, finally, you know, sometimes when we ask leaders of the third world, so to say, Asia, Africa, Latin America, to come to the United States, as many of them are doing, we have in all of our Lutheran churches at least, many people now from other countries. Sometimes we even tempt them to come and stay and to teach because we want them here. at least in my visits, I've become aware of the fact in Asia, Africa, Latin America, what it is for a church to have a person educated, trained, and then to be taken. Down in this little Obama Kabamba Lutheran Church in Namibia, where I have just been, they're thinking now in the midst of all their agony and their suffering and losing people, losing their lives day by day. They're still ahead before the church council on this evening where I was there, and the church council met a recommendation on sending a pastor to Suriname on the northern coast of Latin America. It's not sure that they'll be able to do it, although they've sent one to Senegal. Here where you would expect introversion. You can look out the windows and see the tanks and the army standing there. You can hear, on some nights, you can hear the gunfire in the background. Here's this church, you think it'd be caught in upon itself, looking all over the place for help, which it is, by the way. Nevertheless, being willing to give up Abisai Sheabali to come to the United States. They're willing to give up Reuben Hawanga to come to the United States. They're willing to give up Absalom Hashela to come to North Carolina in the United States. And where we are, we give up to pastors rather easily. Sometimes we're happy to have a few, you know, go places. And, we've got an overabundance of pastors. They don't there. In the richness of these verses, I think we discover something of the essence of the gospel. You know, whether or not he became bishop of Ephesus at all. But although I think that's a very interesting fact. Yeah?
Does this have something to do with sort of going back and cleaning up your past, and then you can go on with a clear conscience type of a thing? If he hadn't done that, then he couldn't have gone
this far. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think this is also very important. You know, I was moved by last night's Vesper service. You know, I was just sitting there stunned. I looked down the row, you know, people were sort of, you know, it wasn't like usual, everybody gets up in this chaos. I mean, sort of sitting there, you could almost be numb. But a few things, very interesting things happened after last night's Vesper, I see. Jack is left, who's up on the balcony, but, and I say this in a general way so as not to bring it down to individuals, but interesting thing is people came to him afterwards, after the service, to talk, people on staff and others,
And all evening until late in the night, people confessed to him things they've done. I could name a couple of these, but I won't. And he was, we were talking about it just this morning. And he says he was just moved by what happened afterwards. People sought him out to confess something because of the way that he had made this confession before all of us, which was not only testimony to his confession, but about that type of strong arm that comes to pick you up in that moment where reconciliation and new life is born. And how does one contend with the past? You know, at funeral services, as a pastor in a church, I'd have a funeral to a wedding any day. Because at a funeral, you know, nobody's really concerned about all the dresses and the sheets and all this stuff. And the food, and if there's going to be enough, and all this business, but people are in a different place. And the most exciting thing about a funeral is the point where people come to say, sometimes it's not possible, but sometimes they come to say, you know, I could have been a better son. I could have been a better mother. I could have been a better father. You know, I remember this time when I did this. And when there's this time of sort of confession together, something very powerful takes place that is really beyond words to describe. Forgiveness, acceptance, new life. And of course the worst thing at those times is when people perpetuate the myth that they had done such and such that pleased the deceased, or where people try to justify themselves, which is really only an indication of a deep-seated uncertainty and guilt about one's own behavior, because over against our father and mother who died, we are always in a state of some guilt, maybe some anger. To come to terms with the past is not to say, I think you're saying, time heals all things, or we have sort of certain words we perpetuate, which might be the, although time might heal something. But the real healing power comes when there's acceptance, is forgiveness, when there's confession. I have a big debate with Walt on whether we should have, in our new Lutheran worship book, have put the confession in front of the Eucharist. Well, he, of course, was on the commission. I don't want to tell any stories out of school. He'll come back at me, of course. And I don't like the fact that just before the Eucharist, it says this brief order of confession may be used. Well, he doesn't think it should be there at all, because he thinks that the Eucharist is the celebration of the presence of God and should not be linked with confession. Well, I am one of those. I am probably the minority that disagree. And we can debate this publicly, and Walt is quite in a position to debate it publicly, and he's quite an expert on this, and it's because of this man that we have some of the most exciting things in this new Lutheran Book of Worship. At this point, I disagree, and I don't like the little word may. I think it's got to be written in, part and parcel, of, as a community, making the confession of our sins. And not just, you know, this easy sort of confession where you don't even have the kids in the pew yet and you find your sins are already forgiven. I don't mean that. I mean I'm really getting down on your knees and having a time for reflection and personal and community confession. Oh, you'll get me for that. But I appreciate this comment, and I think that in this story we have a reflection of that dynamic by which new life is created. And and perhaps, as John also indicated, it is maybe because, precisely because of this dynamic of grace, as Jack said last night, this thing called grace, this amazing grace,
that he later became to move into the church and to make an even more substantial contribution. Although if he hadn't made the contribution, the story would still have its power.
Yeah. When Luther speaks of the dynamic of grace, they seem to emphasize only one side of the dynamo. They talk so much about confession of sins and so little about confession of Savior. It seems to me that confession has two parts, and two very powerful parts. One is the confession of our Lord and Savior, which to me is at least fully equal in rank to confession of our sins. It seems to me that Luther tends to bear down almost too hard on confession of sins and not sufficiently hard on confession of Savior. And when does grace occur? When we confess our Savior or when we confess our sins? Mm-hmm. Or is it a simultaneous thing?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think one of the interesting things in the Bible studies that Al Sager has been doing this week has been to take us off the idea that although Lutherans are fond of this, you know, you sort of beat people over the head with the law enough, and when they're so crawling on the floor, and you throw out the grace, you know. And Lutherans have always said, law, gospel, this way. He switched that whole thing around, which is, I think, quite legitimate, and which we have to do today. It is not law, gospel. It is really gospel and then law. That's what Bonhoeffer says also. He says, first of all, it's see how I took you out of the land of Egypt, how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself. Here's the recitation of the saving acts of God. Here is the saving, the salvation being proclaimed, and the covenant is entered into. And this, the confessing in this sense, is the testimony, the repeating of God's mighty acts, that he has done freely through grace. It was not that you were more in number, it was not that you were greater, that you were finer or anything, but because the Lord loved you and shed his mercy upon you. It begins with grace. It is all grace. It is the confession, confessing of the saving acts. And then the covenant is entered into on Sinai. And although in some churches this is almost heretical to say, it is almost an afterthought. That in this covenant, well, that's too soft, of course, the covenant relationship, that the commandments are given, as to how the people can fulfill their side of the agreement. You know, these vacation Bible schools that deal with the Ten Commandments are sometimes turn that thing around so much that we teach our children that to be a Christian means to believe, thou shalt have no other God, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and so forth. To be a Christian is to be caught up in the covenant of grace. And if I'm thinking this beyond where you want to be, Paul, I think I'm trying to hit the point that I think is very valid, is that we celebrate the saving activity in Jesus Christ, and that we can, although as Paul Tillich, the Lutheran theologian, says this, the great thing about the Lutheran faith is it saves us from utopia because it has a great sense of the weakness, the alienation of people. But I think that has to be countered with a sense of what you say is the saving activity.
Thank you, Paul.
Thank you.